Our Father, we thank you tonight for your grace and your mercy, and thank you for your sustenance of us as your people, that when you save us, you commit yourself to change us. And we know part of that process is coming into a body of believers as each and every member contributes in a spirit-filled way with their gifts to mature us that we might reach the fullness of Christ. And so we are seeking you in these days that we might be good stewards of our gifts, some wanting to know for the first time what spiritual gift you've given them, others evaluating their stewardship, their development, and their process and helping other members of the body since we're members one of another. And so again, we look to you tonight to superintend our time. Thank you for the Spirit who not only gifts us but teaches us, who comes alongside as a helper, to illuminate the truth of Holy Scripture that we might apply it in his strength. And so we ask for that tonight in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. If you're joining us for the first time, we're in a series on spiritual gifts. And tonight we're going to complete, God willing, section 2. We've seen there are four primary texts that summarize the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. They're listed on pages 16 and 17 in your handout. There are 20 gifts listed in four central passages in the Bible: 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We saw there are three basic positions on the number of spiritual gifts. There are three key issues that always center around the use of gifts, among others, number, usage, and categorization. Some see the list as far from complete, that these are only suggestive. Those 20 that are listed in the New Testament, problem is you can't come up with any that aren't in that list that are needed for the maturation of the body. So most don't hold to that position. Some see these gifts as representative, as parent gifts, and that there are offspring gifts that come from them. But the quote-unquote offspring gifts that they often list are just expressions of the 20 gifts that are listed in the New Testament. Most conservative Bible scholars and pastors, myself included, believe that the list is complete, that we have a complete list. So we went through that, then we began to look at the categorization of spiritual gifts. It's interesting: speaking gifts, serving gifts, permanent gifts, temporary gifts, functional support gifts, all kinds of categorizations. It's interesting, but the Bible never does it, and every category that we looked at breaks down sooner or later when you press it further enough. Far enough. Then, point Roman numeral 4, beginning on page 19, we began to define the spiritual gifts as they are listed in Scripture. We looked at administration, sometimes called the gift of government, and it's a word that means to direct or to steer a ship, used outside of the Bible in that way. And God's ship, the church, is to be steered in a certain way, and one gift that helps in that process is the gift of administration. We saw the gift of apostleship that is distinctly different from the office of apostle. It's usually seen in people who are in the process of starting new ministries or new churches. Very often, there are people who have this gift who will express themselves as missionaries. Then we looked at discernment of spirits. Someone called in on the radio this week on the Bible line, and they took us to 1 John 4. Where the Bible commands us to test the spirits. And the question was, does everyone therefore have this gift since the command appears to be given to all people? And the answer is no, because as we've seen with each non-sign gift in the New Testament, there's an accompanying responsibility that every Christian has. Being discerning is a product of growing up in Jesus Christ. By this time, you plural, ought to be teachers. The writer to the Hebrews will say, but you need someone to teach you the ABCs, the elementary truths of the oracles of God. He said, you've come to need milk, not solid food. And then he tells us, solid food is for the mature who through practice, gymnazeo, we get our word gymnasium from it. They've trained, they've practiced their senses. They've exercised their senses by applying the word of God to do what? To discern good and evil. So discernment, your ability to discern good from evil, is a product of spiritual growth. When you obey what you know, you grow. And as you continue to learn God's truth and apply it, you become a discerning individual. And so the command in 1 John 4 is given to all believers. Evangelism, we saw that there is a distinction between, again, the responsibility and the gift. The gift of evangelism is not seen simply in mass evangelism, though it could be expressed like with Philip when he's preaching to a group of people, the Samaritans. Most often it's seen just in encounters you have. Again, every believer is called to share their faith. We can't say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, therefore I don't share my faith. But there are people in the church with the gift of evangelism. And it's more than just popping into a city, doing a mass crusade and leaving. It's a local church gift where someone in the church or a group of people in the church are involved in modeling the practice of evangelism and in equipping God's people to do the work of an evangelist. We saw exhortation. We saw that this word is the same Greek word that is used to describe God the Holy Spirit. He's called the parakletos. This gift is called the paraklesis. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside. He's our helper. And people with the gift of exhortation make great counselors. Our English word is a little bit limited in terms of the meaning of the original. There's more than just the idea of, oh, he's an encouraging person. We saw through a number of examples we looked at last week that exhortation has more than a singular meaning. It also is involved in rebuking and reproving as well as encouraging. That's all part of the exhortation ministry. Then we looked at faith. We saw the ability to believe God for great things, not the act of faith to come to Jesus Christ or not exercising faith on a daily basis, but above and beyond that, the ability to believe God for great things. An expression of this gift often is fervent prayer. Then we looked at giving. Again, this is far beyond the tithes and offerings that every Christian is responsible to obey God with. This is the ability to give far beyond the tithe and the average offering. Every Christian is called to give at least 10% of their increase, and as they are sensitive to the Spirit of God and His leadership, He will at times lead them to give an offering. But someone with the gift of giving will often give far more than that, maybe 40, 50, 60, 70% of their income. They often don't elevate their lifestyle. They live sometimes very simply so that they can give even more. Then we saw the gift of healings. We saw it was plural. It could be used in both the physical and in the spiritual realm. And we saw that significance. And that brings us tonight, we're gift number 9, page 24. As we begin to examine the gift of hospitality. Hospitality, number 9, page 24, is the ability to provide an open house and a warm welcome to those in need of food, lodging, or fellowship in a way that people feel loved and accepted. Now, while all Christians are called to exercise this responsibility, someone with the gift of hospitality makes this a focus in his ministry to God's people. So someone with a gift of hospitality, they're always looking for opportunities to be hospitable. There's some people in our church, and you see that on a regular basis, not just, say, in bringing people into your home, but sometimes I'll see them, they'll meet someone new in the church and say, hey, do you have plans for lunch? And there's a brother in our church who often, he and his wife have an extra plate or two at their table every week, and they will often invite someone into their home. They have the gift of hospitality. They look for new people and incorporate them. The Greek word for hospitable means to love strangers. So there are sometimes people who will have their friends over to their house, and that certainly is an expression of hospitality, but it's much more than that. It's caring for people you don't even know. It's loving strangers. A believer who possesses this gift regularly manifests an open heart in an open home. Turn the page, if you will. The gift of hospitality is not cliquish, and so a person with this gift reaches out to others in the body of Christ whom they do not know. 3 John 5 through 8 is an example. 2 and 3 John, two little epistles. I preached last year 2 John. I told you when I preached it, I'd been a Christian 35 years. I'd never heard a sermon on 2 John in my life. But 2 and 3 John are very important little books. And in 3 John, he gives a wise expression of hospitality. In the first century, very often, when someone traveled as a missionary, as a teacher, there weren't inns to stay in, and the inns that were available were often dirty and immoral. And so it was very important in the church, in the body of Christ, to house God's people, to care for God's people as they traveled into the town. And the Bible in those two books gives us some wisdom that you don't do that for everyone, that you don't give a greeting to false teachers or people who are errant in their ways, that hospitality will even put some restrictions on the strangers that it serves. Again, E there, those who utilize this gift have the ability to make people feel welcomed and accepted into the local church. My, how important this gift is. How important this gift is. Especially as you minister to new believers and new Christians in the body. As people come in. Now again, every Christian is shown and commanded in Romans 12, in the latter portion of 12, to show hospitality. When you look at the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, in both those lists, the gift of hospitality is mentioned. Not the gift of hospitality, but the responsibility that an elder must be hospitable. Because again, that's an expression of maturity, that you care for people, that you're involved in people's lives. And so it's not, you don't have to have the gift to carry out the responsibility, but some people have the gift, and it's a wonderful gift. They are known for helping God's saints as they need housing when doing the work of the Lord. You know, we have the Moody Orchestra coming, say, and the people with the gift of hospitality are the first to line up. Can I have some people in my home? They're always seen and looking for opportunities. There are not just those occasional times when people travel and visit missionaries, but there are those ongoing opportunities every single week if we have eyes to see them. And again, someone with that gift models for us what we should become. People with the gift of mercy, you learn from them how to show mercy in a more Christ-like expression, and people with the gift of hospitality will encourage you. Maybe not with the same intensity that they do it, but they'll still encourage you nonetheless as a believer to show hospitality. So ask yourself, when was the last time I cared for someone who was not a friend per se, but just a stranger maybe in the sense that he was a believer, but I don't know them, and I brought him into my home to encourage them, to care for them, to show them the love of Christ. That's a responsibility we all share. 10, interpretation of tongues. This is the ability to understand a previously unlearned language and making it known in the vernacular of those assembled. Since the gift of tongues represents the ability to speak real translatable languages, as 1 Corinthians 12 indicates, then interpretation has to do with the giving of the meaning of the speaker's words in the language common to the group. Now, we're going to spend a whole section of the course. I'm just going to touch on interpretation in tongues tonight, just as we're just touching on healing and miracles. We're going to spend a whole section of the course on the four sign gifts, and we're going to plunge in depth into each of these gifts. But one of the marks in miracles of the gift of tongues is that it was a real known language. It was a real verifiable language, unlike what we see in our day. People speak in quote-unquote tongues, and it's no different from what a lot of the cultic groups do. There's nothing miraculous about it at all. The miracle of tongues was the ability to speak a previously unlearned language. There's only one passage in all the New Testament where the gift of tongues is described, and it's in the book of Acts, where the 120 gather in the upper room. It's recorded there in Acts 2, and 15 different languages are spoken. And not only languages, the word for language in the Greek New Testament is glossa, so we speak of glossolalia, of tongues, but also the word dialectos. We get our English word dialect. Not only did they speak the language, they spoke the dialect, a specific dialect within the language. And so if I was Chinese and I was given the gift of tongues to speak English, I might not only be able to speak English, but Boston English or Southern English. That was the miracle of it. And there's no miracle like that that is happening today. Now people say, well, I've heard of a missionary and this and that. I read every single book in print when I did my doctoral dissertation on this. Couldn't find any verifiable account. Heard of all these examples people talk about. I've never yet found one verifiable account. That's not to say that God couldn't do it. But he doesn't appear to be doing it. And as we will see, shortly after the canon of Scripture was completed, the gift of tongues dried up, so to speak. And it's not in existence any time for 19-some-hundred years of church history. You don't find anybody speaking in tongues during the Reformation. Now, understand, prior to even the birth of the church, 2 centuries before the coming of Christ, there were cultic groups that spoke in, quote-unquote, tongues of sorts. But not the kind of things that we see illustrated in the New Testament. And again, we'll spend a lot of time on that. And so if someone had the gift of be able to speak as an Englishman, Mandarin Chinese, someone else who didn't know Mandarin Chinese could interpret it. That was interpretation of tongues. The purpose of interpreting a tongue was to communicate the truth of God and to authenticate the truth of Christianity to unbelievers, especially to Jewish people. Especially to Jewish people. Again, we're going to study this. The tongues, Paul will say, is not a sign to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And we're going to see that significance. Tongues were not interpreted like a private prayer language, as some people call it, was considered unfruitful because the one praying does not know what he is saying. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14:14. The Apostle Paul taught it was better to speak in a language that one understood than to speak in an uninterpreted tongue where neither the speaker or the hearer were edified. So I'd rather speak in, you know, 5 words in a language I understood than 10,000 words in a language I didn't understand. Again, we're going to come to this and we'll explore it in depth. I'm just going to brush it tonight. The gift of interpretation could be given to the same person who exercised the gift of tongues or to another person in the assembly. And both are possible. Okay, let's just move on to that because, again, we're going to have a whole section on the 4 sign gifts. Knowledge. Knowledge, the gift of knowledge, or sometimes described as a word of knowledge, is the ability to discover, accumulate, analyze, and organize biblical information and ideas which are pertinent to the growth and well-being of the body. There appears to be some revelational dimension to the gift of knowledge in the early church before the canon of Scripture was completed. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:8 speaks of a word or an utterance of knowledge. Now we're going to see with both knowledge and with prophecy, it was a two-sided gift. You know what I mean by revelational? You know, sometimes Christians say, I have a revelation. I had a revelation. You didn't have a revelation. Oh, I was studying the Bible this morning. I had a revelation, Pastor. No, you didn't have a revelation. You had an illumination. God isn't giving new revelation. The canon of Scripture is complete. Now, God may take something that he wrote in the 66 books of the Bible and illumine it to your mind where you see it and you understand it in a fresh way or maybe for the first time. That's an illumination. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. But he's not giving you new revelation. Now, there are people who have an open canon of Scripture, like the Mormons. They say, have you read the 67th book of the Bible? The Book of Mormon, which is really not a 67th book because there are 17 books in the Book of Mormon. But for advertising purposes, that's how they package it. But what do they have? They have an open Bible. It was still being written. They're saying God is still giving new revelation. Our Roman Catholic friends, they have an open Bible. When the church officially speaks ex cathedra, that is from the chair, when the Pope, in an official capacity, not just on anything, but in an official capacity. Every letter Paul wrote wasn't inspired. I'm sure maybe he wrote a letter to his, maybe a brother or a sister or a cousin saying, hey, how you doing? I'm over here in Corinth. And, you know, But the letters that he wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that made their way into the canon of Scripture, those are inspired. Well, everything the Pope says, because people will unfairly rag on Catholics and say, well, such and such Pope said so and so, and see, that must mean such and such. And in fairness to them, they don't teach that everything a Pope says is authoritative. But when he speaks in an official capacity from his chair, then it is on the same level as the Word of God. And so the Pope in Catholicism is the living apostle. But we saw there are no apostles today. Because to be an apostle, to serve in the office, the gift is given, but not the office. You had to have seen the risen Christ. You had to have been personally chosen by him. And if those two were true, then there would be signs, gifts, and wonders that would accompany your ministry. There are no apostles today. But Catholics would beg to differ. They believe in apostolic succession. That Peter passed the keys down to the next pope, to the next pope, to the next pope, to the current pope. And this is an interesting little play that we have going on now. Because I guess we're going to have two popes. But technically he's passing the keys to whoever takes his place in the next couple of weeks. And he said he would be in submission to that pope. Well, anyway, it's a fascinating thing to ponder. But they believe in apostolic succession. The only apostolic succession the early church believed, the church fathers believed, the Protestant reformers believe, and that evangelicals believe today, is the apostolic succession recorded in the Holy Scripture. And so we say sola scriptura. A Roman Catholic would not like these two Latin words on a pulpit. They do not believe in sola scriptura. That was the issue of the Reformation. Is the canon of Scripture still open? Is God still speaking through the church, or is Scripture alone the final authority? Becomes an issue you have to decide for yourself whether or not God's Word is the sole authority for truth. And so there was a time when there were some gifts in the early church where they had a revelational dimension to them. And we spoke a little bit about that already. But we'll deal with that when we come to prophecy as well. But beyond the revelational dimension, like with prophecy, there was also a knowledge dimension. So when you think of the gift of knowledge, point B there, someone with the gift of knowledge had the ability to understand the truths revealed to the apostles and the prophets. While there is no revelational side to this gift today, those who express this grace of the Spirit will systematically explain and analyze God's truth in a way that is understandable to God's people. When I was at Dallas Seminary, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary was John Walvoord. He served there for 50 years. And John Walvoord had the gift of knowledge. He had the ability to go through the Scriptures and to systematically go through topics of the Bible and organize truth in a way that the body of Christ could take it and run with it. As did the first president, Lewis Sperry Chafer. He had the same gift. He wrote an 8-volume systematic theology. Dr. Walvoord wrote a lot of similar books. He wrote a book called The Prophecy of Bible on the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. And it's a book about this thick, I don't know how many pages, maybe 600 or 700 pages, where he went through every single prophecy in the Word of God. 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic in nature. 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic. He went through every single prophecy beginning in Genesis all the way through the Revelation. Some that have already been fulfilled, some that are yet to be fulfilled. And he carefully organized them and analyzed them in their historic content. And so Bible teachers very often will benefit from someone, say, with the gift of knowledge, and they'll go to their resources. I hear speakers who went to Dallas Seminary where I went to, David Jeremiah and Chuck Swindoll and Tony Evans. I can tell you the page they're reading off of from Dr. Walvoord, because we read the same books, and they were being blessed through the ministry of John Walvoord and other people with the gift of knowledge that had that ability. Now, if you heard Dr. Walvoord speak, man, he'd put you to sleep. He was you know, very monotone. And in fact, Louis Sperry Chafer was the same way. I have two recordings by Louis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. And he's very monotone, very dry, but what a tremendous blessing to the body of Christ both those men were. The gift of leadership. Norman Geisler would be, by the way, someone today. He's also getting up there in years, but still alive and has done a great deal of study and so forth. I think he has the gift of knowledge. Leadership is the ability to establish and set God-ordained goals and to motivate other believers to harmoniously work towards their accomplishment. By the way, let me go back to knowledge for a second. I was in a church where there was a brother who had the gift of knowledge, and we were living in a region in Texas where there was a lot of JWs and Mormons. And he created just a little guide for people in the church when confronting a JW. What are the typical passages they use, the arguments they'll put in front of you, and how do you respond? And he did the same for Mormonism. I wish I had that. I don't have it anymore. But that was the gift of knowledge at work, in that he systematically went through the scriptures and dealt with the issues. So there are many expressions to it. Leadership. Leadership is the ability to establish and set God-ordained goals and to motivate other believers to harmoniously work towards their accomplishment. Like many of the gifts in scripture that are just briefly mentioned, the gift of leadership can be understood by the use of the word in other New Testament passages and through biblical examples of leadership. So sometimes, you know, God will mention the gift, but then he'll illustrate it in other places. Someone possessing a mature expression of this gift will lead with diligence, with watchfulness and accountability, with determination, receiving respect from others, and with clarity of purpose. So the leader sees the goal. He has a big picture kind of person. Now, somebody else will come along. Like, I remember Paul Eshelman when we were on staff together with Campus Crusade for Christ, and he was the first one to take on the Jesus film. And now it's in like 1,000 languages. And Paul was a big picture kind of guy. He would, you know, talk about, you know, how are we going to reach all these different people groups with the Jesus film, and how are we going to get it translated into their language? And every translation costs about $35,000, and how are we going to pull it off? And he was kind of a big picture guy. But then the administrators would come on, and they would kind of put feet to his vision. He couldn't take the steps. He knew what needed to be accomplished and could direct people. But then someone with a gift of administration would come along, and they would put feet to that vision that he has. And again, it's every gift working together. And people with serving gifts would come alongside and, you know, helps or whatever it might be. Okay, mercy. Mercy is the ability to feel genuine empathy for those who suffer and to translate that compassion into cheerfully done deeds that reflect Christ's love in order to help alleviate that suffering. The Greek word translated mercy, eleon, means to feel compassion or to show pity. That's the thought behind, to feel compassion or to show pity. The gift of mercy would express compassion and help towards the poor, the sick, and suffering, not out of duty, but from a sense of cheerfulness. And so when Paul describes the gift of mercy in Romans 12 and verse 8, he says it should be done cheerfully. And again, when someone is spirit-filled, they will do that. Now, again, this is a responsibility every Christian has. I don't have the gift of mercy. My wife reminded me of that in our first year of marriage. She was sick, throwing her guts out. I opened the door, threw a rag in, closed it. You know, that's not the gift of mercy at work. And so I've learned from people with the gift of mercy to express mercy. And we're called all to show mercy. But there are people. They know every sick person in the church. They've already been to the hospital sometimes to see them. They show up from the hospital and they're there at their house. And they brought them a meal. And, hey, can I clean or do this? I remember my wife when she was pregnant with our third child, Grace Anna, and halfway into the pregnancy, she had a serious problems where she was bedridden, and there was a lady in our church there in Texas with the gift of mercy, and she would just come over and just care for my wife. And you know, she's functioning, laying down, she's got two little ones, not supposed to get out of bed, and you know, she's going to lose the baby. And you know, and someone with the gift of mercy came alongside, and what a blessing that was. Showing mercy is less, point C, less dependent on the corporate organization of the church, and that much of what is done is more personal than quote-unquote official, though it may serve in conjunction with the total life of the congregation. And so there may be some formal aspects of mercy when the church is gathered. So we have, say, mercy ministries in our church. And for a long time, it's been headed by one individual. And that individual has organized meals to people who have long-term problems, long-term disabilities. I remember when the first staff man I hired was Bill Ashton, and his wife had MS, but she was quite functional. But some time went by, a few years, and she got to the point where she was dropping food off the burner. And she was going to get hurt. And then she got to the point where she couldn't open a can. And that became the birth of Mercy Ministries. That, to this day, 18 years later, is still in ministry to Lynn Ashton. So it can show itself in a very formalized way. But very often, it's a gift that you see out there when the church isn't gathered, when the church is scattered. It might show itself at a hospital bed. It might show itself at an orphanage. It might show itself, you know, in meeting a physical need that someone has. Where are we? D. Relief and comfort are brought to the hurting when they see that this gift is exercised with cheerfulness and not done grudgingly and unwillingly. That's the worst thing. The word for cheerfulness is a Greek word that we get our English word hilarious from. And so it is to be done in a cheerful way. And if you think about it, cheerfulness is so important in this kind of service. Because very often the atmosphere around those who are sick and distraught is despondency and depression and not joy. And again, this is why each of these gifts need to be expressed and the power and the fullness of God the Holy Spirit. We'll spend a whole section on the misuse of spiritual gifts. And one misuse is to exercise your gift in the energy of the flesh instead of in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, 14, miracles. Again, this is one of the four sign gifts. We're going to have a whole session on it. Miracles is the ability to serve as a human intermediary through whom it pleases God to perform powerful acts and alter the course of nature. The word miracle, there's actually three Greek words in the New Testament that describe miracles in the Bible, but the Greek word miracle that means power is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It refers to power or a work of power. There's another word that is usually translated in our English text, sign. So you read the Gospel of John and it's the Greek word semeion. And it's a miracle, but with a message. So when they use the word semeion, like John does, he's not just talking about a miracle, but a miracle with a message behind it. There's something to learn behind this miracle. In either case, point B, the apostles were attested as God's men by signs and wonders and miracles, reminding us that not everyone has this ability. Go there for just a second again. 2 Corinthians. This really lifts a lot of the fog and confusion in the day that we live in, a day where we have con men and rip-off artists and everything else that are still marketing their phony wares. 2 Corinthians 11. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 11, he says, "For such men are false apostles." He's dealing with, if you remember, a defense of his own apostleship. Because some people said, well, Paul's not a real apostle. He's a Johnny-come-lately. And Paul says, no, I have the marks of a true apostle. He's already said in his first letter, when he asked a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 9, have I not seen the risen Christ? Yes, I have. Again, that was a requirement to be an apostle. And so to those who said he was not an apostle, he came back in 1 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So Satan doesn't often come with a pitchfork and horns coming out of his head. He comes as a glorious, magnificent, wonderful angel of light, and so don't his servants. They preach another Jesus, another gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians earlier in this book, he speaks of those in chapter 3 who preach another Jesus. Joel Osteen preaches another Jesus. He doesn't preach the Jesus of the New Testament. And people are, you know, I said that years ago and I was alone saying it. Now John MacArthur is coming out and saying it, and John Piper. So I'm glad I got some people behind me. But he is a false teacher. He appeals to the natural mind, the things that people want. He says, this is your best life. Well, if it is, if you're headed towards hell. But this is not our best life. The best life is the life that's yet to come, but we've marketed Christianity in a totally false way, and that's the way Satan works. But Paul says, listen, you know I'm a true apostle because I had the mark. So then he comes into the 12th chapter, and if you look at verse 11, I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. In no respect, look at your text. Was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. You understand his argument? If everybody could do the things that Paul did, then his argument is meaningless. If everybody can do the signs, wonders, and miracles, as many folks are claiming they can do today, then Paul's argument is meaningless. How do you know I'm a true apostle? I do the signs, wonders, and miracles that only an apostle can do. Now, Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist will do false wonders, lying miracles, as 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches. Satan has power too. He's deceptive. So God used, point C, miracles as the church was being established to validate the message that the apostles preached. Not all supernatural power comes from God, for the Antichrist will possess all powers and signs and false wonders. And false prophets today have the same power. Jesus warned us of that, did he not, in Matthew 24:24? People will come and do miracles, but don't be deceived, he said. Some of the miracles, and by the way, how do you know whether it's a true miracle or a false miracle? Because miracles and doctrines are always wed together. With a true miracle, there's true doctrine. With a true Jesus, there's sound doctrine. With a true gospel, there's the true gospel, not another gospel. And so if it's a real, genuine, bona fide miracle that God does through an individual, as he did through the apostles, then the doctrine is going to be consistent with what revelation God has given. And that's what the phonies don't do. They do, quote unquote, a miracle. Most of them aren't real miracles. But they do, quote, many of them are just con artists and they've rigged it through modern technology. You come into these meetings, these healing meetings, and you write down what your miracle is or what miracle you want. Oh, you know, I got a kidney problem or I got cancer or whatever. And the preacher comes up to you, the healer, and he says, oh, what's your name? Oh, my name is Emily Cole. Emily Cole. And they're in the back room, and they're flipping through the computer. They used to do it on 3x5 cards. Emily Cole, she wrote down that she has a kidney problem. And they speak to that guy in his earpiece, and they've gotten so sophisticated with these earpieces. It's amazing. Emily Cole says she has a kidney problem. Emily, God has told me that you have a problem with your kidney. And Emily goes, oh, I didn't know that. And that's what they do. A lot of them are con men. That's all they are. You know, that fellow who was doing it in Florida 4 or 5 years ago, Someone called me in the Bible line, what do you think of him? I said, he's a con man. He's a ripoff artist. This revival where they laugh like animals, the laughing revival as they called it, and all the miracles he did, as it was found out he was a con man and he stole tens of thousands of dollars and ripped off innocent people. They were coming from all over, even Europe, to see this guy every night packing the place. People are so gullible. Some of the miracles, other than healings, that the early apostles displayed included resurrections from the dead. Both Peter and Paul did those. I gave you some references. Deliverance from danger. Remember Paul, he's bitten by a scorpion that should have killed him, and it didn't. And they're amazed, and they want to get down and worship him. And of course, he tears his robes. Don't worship me. Calling down discipline on unfaithful Christians. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? You've not only lied to men, when you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Boop, they're dead. Pretty heavy. God did that every time a Christian lied today. We wouldn't have many church members. We wouldn't have many preachers. In judgment on unbelievers, like Elymas the sorcerer. Oh, you want to mess with God? You're a blind fat pal. And he was. So even the so-called miracles you see today aren't what the apostles did. The issue today is not whether God does or can do miracles, but whether or not he chooses to do his miracles through the instrumentality of a man. A distinction must be made between miracles and the gift of miracles. Although the gift of miracles was unique to the apostolic age, that is not to say that miracles cannot or do not occur today. God still performs miracles today, but not through the means of a human intermediary. Now, a lot of things we call miracles today aren't miracles. We hold a brand new baby and we say, oh, that's a miracle. Well, loosely defined, she or he is a miracle, but not really. God wrote certain laws into the universe that bring about conception and birth and a wonderful, magnificent human being that he created. But a miracle goes contrary to the laws that God wrote into the universe. When he splits the Red Sea in half and defies the law of gravity, that's a miracle. When it goes beyond the laws that God uses, when he takes a man who's paralyzed from his mother's womb or blind from birth and God instantly heals, that's a miracle, where there's no medical means that is used to correct the problem that is being dealt with. But again, people want to make miracles normative today. They've never been normative in biblical history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob never did a miracle. The first one ever to do a miracle was Moses. When he dies, Joshua, for a short time, as the mantle is passed, does miracles. Hundreds of years go by, no one does a miracle until Elijah, and then his protege, Elisha, comes on the scene. And hundreds of years go by. None of the prophets do a miracle. None of them. Now, there's a time when God does a miracle for a prophet, like Daniel, when he shuts the mouth of the lions, but Daniel doesn't do a miracle. And no miracles happen again until Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And then through his apostles. And then when they're gone, they stop. And there's another time in the future when they're going to come again during the time of the Great Tribulation through two people who will mimic the ministries of Moses and Elijah. Maybe they are Moses and Elijah. And they will do great miracles upon the earth. People, I remember talking to a man in the community. I said, you go to church anywhere? And he said, no. I said, well, love to invite you to Community Bible Church. He said, well, you don't believe in miracles. I said, I believe in miracles. I believe in the God of might and miracles, that he can do anything he wants to do. He said, but you don't do miracles. And I've been to churches where the preachers anoint you with oil and they ask God to do miracles, and God does miracles through them, and they're really spiritual. I said, have you ever heard of John the Baptist? He said, of course. I said, do you think he was a spiritual man? Well, yeah. Jesus said, no one ever born of a woman was greater than John. The Bible records that John never once did a miracle. It's like God underscores that. But what did John do? He pointed people to Jesus. That's a mark of spirituality. When you point men and women and boys and girls to Jesus, not whether or not you do a miracle. There's never been a continuity of miracles in biblical history. Just in the great points when God is bringing about dramatic change does God do miracles. Pastor and teacher is the ability to assume long-term personal responsibility to effectively guide, feed, and protect a flock of believers. The Greek word from which we derive the concept of a pastor, poimen, carries the idea of protection and care. The term pastor, teacher is linked together grammatically in Ephesians. So there is the gift of teacher, there's the gift of pastor, and then there's the gift of pastor, teacher. When you look at Ephesians 4, when he gives the different leadership gifts, he says, and he gave some as apostles, and that's a certain word for and in Greek, and some as prophets, and another word, same word for and some as evangelists, and some as, same word, pastors, and then the fourth and is a different and. And it's like in modern English, if we were to write it, we write pastor slash teacher. So there's pastor teachers in the New Testament who are different from the gift of pastor, different from the gift of teaching. They're the gift of pastor teacher. And the way they guide and protect and care for the flock is through their teaching. That's principally how they do it. So the term pastor-teacher is linked together grammatically. See, the pastor is to guard the flock from its enemies, both from within and from without. That's what the Bible teaches in Acts 20. He talks about the fellows outside the church. Watch out for those. And then he speaks of those within the church who will try to draw away God's people. He is to teach, lead, and feed the saints of God. And he is to reach out to those who are lost. And the fourth responsibility, it was cut off on your handout, and to pray, Acts 6:4. So he teaches the word both to the lost and to the saved, and he prays. Those are the principal responsibilities of a shepherd of a local church. Now, you in your mind may have a responsibility like he's supposed to visit you in the hospital, and he might. Because he's called to show mercy like everybody else is. But principally, he is to pray and to preach to the saints of God and to lost people. Those are the non-negotiables of a pastor teacher. If a person has this gift, he is both a shepherd and a teacher. He guards, he guides, he protects by his teaching. Paul strongly admonished Timothy as a pastor to be faithful to teach the word of God. Preach the word, Timothy. You don't do anything else. Preach the word. 16, prophecy. Prophecy is the ability to communicate the word of God with authority and power in a way that brings conviction, such that the truth shines and people's lives are changed. The Greek word translated prophecy means to speak forth or to preach. So the word means. In the Old Testament, the person who served in the office of prophet was primarily a foreteller of truth, and his primary task was to proclaim future events before they happened. And so, in this Old Testament prophet, the genuineness of a prophet was seen in the accuracy of the prophecy. How do you know a person was a real prophet? Not just because he told you what could happen 1,000 years or 2,000 or 3,000 years from now, but because of the short-term prophecies he gave. So you see Jesus. He's in the office of prophet. And you see the accuracy of his long-term prophecies. How do you know his long-term prophecies are accurate? Because of the short-term prophecies he made. He serves in three offices, offices of prophet, priest, and king. So he meets his man on the Mount of Olives. Lord, tell us about the temple. And tell us about your return. So he answers both questions. He gives a short-term prophecy. It's coming a day when not a stone will stand upon another. Someone called in on the Bible line, I think, the week before last. And they said, well, the pastor that I was sitting under said that that prophecy was not fulfilled, because when you go to Israel today and you see the Western Wall, it's obvious that what Jesus said is not true. And of course, what you see when you see the Western Wall, you're only looking at about a little more than a third of it. Two-thirds of it are below the ground. There are streets below there and everything else. And of course, what they were confusing was the retaining wall with the temple itself. Herod took what was a mountain and he built a retaining wall. Then he filled it all in with dirt and leveled it out. And they built the temple up on top of that, or reconstructed the temple that was there. No, when Titus Vespucian came in, as Josephus and other historians from the day record, the Roman armies burned the temple. And all the gold that was totally around that place and in that place melted and dripped down between the rocks. And the Roman soldiers wanted to get every bit they could, and they literally pried apart every single rock. And just as Jesus said, not a single stone was left standing upon another. So he not only gave short-term prophecies, he also gave long-term prophecies. Isaiah did the same. He gave a short-term prophecy. Let me tell you about a king who's coming. His name is Cyrus. The guy wasn't even born yet. He not only says by name, this guy who isn't even born yet, his name is Cyrus, what he's going to do. But then he tells all these long-term prophecies of what Messiah is going to do. So you see both. You see a guy named Agabus in the book of Acts. He gives some short-term prophecies. How do you know he was a real prophet? He gives them short-term prophecies that were fulfilled. All right. I thought we would finish tonight, but this is just too important. So if you'll remind me, well, I'll write a note here. We're going to pick it up next time on 16D, okay? And we'll start there, because we need to have a time and season of prayer. So those who've been asked to pray, if you'd make your way to the microphones now and pray again, not right on top of the mic, but close to it so we can hear and say amen in our hearts with you. Father, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you've not left us in the dark and without direction, but you've given us your word, strong truth that we can stand upon, that we can build our lives upon, that you seek to build your church upon. And so help us to apply ourselves, to study and show ourselves approved as workmen who are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us in these days of confusion to sort through critical, important issues as they relate to our own spiritual life and to the health of your church. We ask it for the glory of Jesus and in his holy name.